25.
It's kind of cold down here in Florida, isn't it? I thought I was in Michigan for a moment. Never been there, but I'm sure this is how it feels like. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to read from verse 27 to 34 till the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Holy God of Israel, we come before you unworthy, wretched sinners. But Lord, we come not because we are good, not because we are righteous, not because we are perfect, not because we are holy, but our mighty Savior, the risen Christ, because he is perfect, because he is holy and he is righteous. We come in his name with great confidence that as your word is being proclaimed, that it is the word of God. And we ask that you pierce our hearts, humble us, fix our eyes upon the cross of Calvary, turn our eyes away from the things of this world, the things that so easily entangles us and captures our mind, but turn us to you. Turn us to you, O Lord, for we cannot do it on our own. We're unable to see you, but Lord, we know you're able. We know you will use this mere ordinary means of grace, proclamation of your word, not because there's a power in this wicked servant, but rather because it is the word of God and you can do mighty things. And Lord, we come with a great expectation that you will come and speak to us. We ask that you humble us. And more than anything, that Christ be honored, that Christ be glorified this evening. May his name be honored. May his name be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the main philosophy and the way in which the world operates is pragmatism. Pragmatism meaning what is useful is good, and what is useless is to be tossed out. It's an interesting philosophy, and yet it is quite fascinating because it works really well. Because it's looking for things that are useful to the community, for the greater good. For the good of the mass, we may do things for the sake of the good of people. What's useful? And of course, when things are not useful, you can do many things with it. You can get rid of it, throw them away, whether it be ideas or concepts or even the law, you can easily get rid of if it's not useful to you. You can write new laws. You can come up and throw out all the institutions that seems to be useless and renew them with a new kind of institutions. And how do you value from one institution to another? Well, is it useful or not? So measure of all things and their worth is usefulness. Quite fascinating that this pragmatism really is the one that is really at work in our generation. For many years. I think American exceptionalism has a little root in that. If it's useful, it's effective, then we run hard with it. We innovate it, we invest in it, we go with it. And we're quick to throw and toss away things that are useless. Isn't it very true that so many things that we throw away in trash today can be very useful if you come up to fix it, but it's quite useless for many, and we choose to throw things away. You see, I heard of an article that in California, there is a group of people, all they do is go around from one town to another, one area where the rich people live, and they go through their trash. And they take their trash, and they fix it up, and they sell it. And they make fortune out of it. I was like, oh, that's a great idea. But that's really the generation we're living in. That's the way we think. Is it useful or not? I think tonight's text tells us, is that even a right question? What's the use of these things? Is that really a valid way to consider the worth of certain things? Is there something that's more important than usefulness of certain people? Usefulness of the things we own, and usefulness of things we believe and trust in. So let's get right into our text this evening, Genesis chapter 25. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, and as we are thinking about this, the whole point of Genesis chapter 25, it's really a story about Isaac. It's not really about Jacob, because Jacob's narrative comes much later. So actually, 25 is about the genealogy of Isaac and its introduction of Isaac's life. Chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram. So there is this narrative that out of nowhere, you think he'll be talking about Isaac's life. But in midst of talking about Isaac's life, what you hear immediately is story of Esau and Jacob. It's very fascinating how there's such a smooth shift in mind of Moses as he's writing this. He's writing this narrative and he says, this story is actually about Isaac's life. This story is actually about Isaac and what God is doing in Isaac's life. It's very fascinating for us to really look at this, not merely as a conflict between two brothers, but it's really a narrative that's embedded in the life of the next patriarch who has taken the ownership of God's calling, the call to bless, be a blessing to the nations. Please recognize this, that the Old Testament right here until this point, it was all about God's promise that's given to Adam, that there will come a seed that will crush the head of the serpent, and the way in which that crushing of the head of the serpent will occur is through a seed of a woman. That God will give a seed to a woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Where Adam has failed to stand up and fight and kill the serpent himself, God has promised him there will come another one, the worthy one, who will crush him. Because you failed, Adam, but there will come another. That's a promise of God given in Genesis chapter 3. And the real quest of entirely the scripture is who will do it and when and how will he accomplish this great blessing to the world. So when you come to narrative of Noah, remember, Noah's father saw his son and said, maybe this is the son that will give us a rest, and named him Noah. See, in their mind, they understood the promise of God, and they're looking for this figure who will crush the head of the serpent and bring that rest that God has promised in creation. The seventh day he rested, and indeed, he's calling his creation to enter into that rest in the very presence of God. But of course, Noah was not the right one. A couple chapters later, when after all the world was destroyed and renewed, and the Spirit has poured out the water away and brought the land back, it's almost a new creation of a sort, God calls a man, and his name was Abraham. And God is ready to move and establish a kingdom through him. That is, Abraham going to be a king, prophet, king, and a priest before the Lord, and he accomplishes and fulfills all of those positions, all those offices as Abraham who's been called by God. It is a remedy for a kingdom. And Abraham is looking for a kingdom that God is going to build through him. And the purpose of that kingdom is to be a blessing to the world. So God promises them two. So there are three offices that's required for a kingdom. But there are two major things you need to have in a kingdom. Well, three technically, but two major things. One is a land and the other is people. You need land to build your kingdom. And you need the people to build that kingdom. So God promises him, this is the land I'll give it to you. Go. And God promises him, I'll give you the people. Your children will be as many as the stars in the sky and sand in the seashore. And that's how I will establish your kingdom for you. And you and your generation, your people, you will be a blessing to the world. Now there was a shift from Abraham in chapter 25. Now to Isaac. There's a, if I may say, Isaac is now carrying that calling from God that was given to Abraham. Calling from God that's given to Noah. Calling from God that's given to Seth. Calling from God that's given to Adam. That which he failed. And here, Isaac has taken that calling. So the question here is, then, will there be a kingdom established through Isaac? Now, what we looked at last week, 2 weeks ago, was this quest of two nations in Rebekah's womb. And there was this conflict between the two. And it's fascinating. You can always see this in the page, especially in Genesis. There are two people groups who's always at against each other, isn't it? Right? Cain and Abel. Noah and rest of humanity. And you can see Abraham and Lot. And Isaac and Ishmael. And here, it's the same, really, a same story, same event. And what you see in Isaac's story is Isaac is actually a restatement of Abraham's life. It's almost repeat. You can almost parallel, you can find parallel things about all the struggles that Abraham had. Isaac will have it. Sarah couldn't bear a child. Guess what? Rebecca couldn't bear a child. He says it in a couple sentences, but you can always call back to, oh yeah, all the struggle that Sarah had, you can say Rebecca is having the same issues. And he says, Isaac prayed for her, and she was able to conceive, and now she has two children. One is an older son and younger son, and these two are so different, right? One son is man of man, you know? He's a tough guy. He got tattoos all over, probably born with tattoos, I don't know. He's the guy who rides Harley Davidson, you know. He got the dreads, and he's out there. He's a man's man. He's hairy. I don't know what that means, but he has hair all over his body, and he's a very masculine figure. He's a hunter. I've never been hunting before. I love to go hunting, but this man, he loves go to hunt. He goes out and he hunts and he brings the game. And guess what? Isaac loved that game. Isaac loved that kill that he brings. And I bet Isaac was very proud of his own son. Whenever he brings something, he says, hey, my son brought this. Throws a whole feast and party in the whole town. But there is a second-born son who's not quite like that, right? We find that right here in chapter 25, verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. He liked his home. He liked to stay in tents where it's air conditioned. He doesn't like to go out in the sun. He's very pale, I assume. Skinny, and he loves home, homebody. Now, what's interesting here, though, as we look at this text, what makes this text, I think, particularly hard is this, the way he described, way Moses described Jacob. Because Jacob's name is the one who grabs a hold of a heel, right? Meaning a deceiver. But the way this text describes Jacob is quite fascinating. It says, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. If you look at that in Hebrew, quiet man here actually means perfect man, a whole man. It's the same word that's used in Job chapter 1 verse 1 when he's describing Job and say he's a blameless man. What's going on here as English translators are trying to struggle with this text? Because that word is usually often used as a perfect, a whole man, a man who's whole, a man who's blameless. And to put it here to say, well, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a blameless man dwelling in tents. That sounds confusing. It sounds like what Moses is saying is people who are out there hunting, they're kind of bad people. Who's at home in the tents are good people. That's what it would sound like. So translators quite have a hard time. So commentators comment on that. It must have been this meaning. But that word is almost always used as a blameless or whole man, a perfect, a complete individual. I want us to really think of this text in this way. The reason why I bring this up is this. Quite often we look at this narrative and say, look how deceiving Jacob really is. Yes? You take it as, don't be like Jacob. Right? But actually, for Moses, what Jacob did here was a blameless act. I want us to think of Jacob here in this act, not as a deceiver, that his name really is, it's true, but a man who's doing something very blameless, or something that's righteous, something that God would consider, this is what I want you to do. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's what makes it tough for us, because we are, in some sense, a moralist. We want to be moral people, and we want to elevate moral excellence. And seems like deceiving a brother? That's a bad thing. It's true, and that is a bad thing, right? If a brother deceives you, that's a big no-no. But over here, for some reason, God look at this act of Jacob and says, that was a blameless act. So I want us to look at this text in this way. And matter of fact, later Hebrews tells us that what Esau did was actually a bad thing, as he has sold his birthright. Verse 29, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Assumption is Esau went out to the field one of those days and he was having fun out in the field for days, probably famished, I think King James would say. He was hungry, weary, tired, exhausted, out looking to hunt. Maybe he caught something, maybe he didn't catch anything. It doesn't specify for us. But what we know is he came back home, but he didn't go to his mother's tent. He didn't go to his father's tent. He went to his brother. And then said, I'm tired. And then what he saw in his brother's tent was this red stew. Now, how do you make a red stew? Well, if you put meat in it, it becomes red. It's a very high protein diet. You see, what Esau saw in his eyes was a meaty, very, very chunky, something of a game that he's looking and he says, give me that red stew that I may swallow it. That's the word. I'm gonna swallow it. I'm so hungry right now. I need some food. Give me something. He rushes right into Jacob's home and says, give me some of that. Let me eat some of that red stew. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. It's very fascinating. Jacob, without a hesitation, it's almost premeditated. It's almost somehow he knew his brother is going to come home hungry. It's almost as if he was cooking. There's something devious going on. Indeed, that's true. Something of a planning and premeditation here. And he has that stew, and it looks like it's a meaty chunk of soup. And then as soon as his brother is about to go and swallow it down, he says, give me your birthright. Now, what is birthright? Now, we don't really have birthrights in the United States anymore, I don't think. But it is something that the older son, have a right to more portion of a blessing, more portion of inheritance than his siblings. But what's fascinating is that if you look at the story of Isaac, Isaac did not receive a mere portion. Isaac received full portion in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And all the children that Abraham has, whether it be with Hagar and Ishmael, his son, or the other children he had after he got remarried after Sarah passed away, he gives them, he says he gave them some gifts and he sent them away, and to only one son he gave all of his inheritance. Because he had the birthright. You see? So birthright, it seems, not only is a double portion as Israelites would have lived it, but here it may have been entirety of all the inheritance. And the reason why I said it later, when Isaac blesses two sons, he gives all the blessing to Jacob. And when Esau comes running and says, "Where is my blessing?" He says, "I have no blessings for you. I already blessed Jacob with everything." There's a sense here, this blessing is that inheritance, that all that he has owned, that is to be given to the oldest son, the birthright, the son with the birthright. And here Jacob looked at that birthright and says, "I want that right." Jacob said, "I want it. I don't want my brother to have it. He was born a couple seconds earlier than I did. I don't think he deserved it." Maybe that's what he thought. I've only handled a couple twins before, and it seems like their attitude is always like, "You're only a couple seconds older than me, a couple minutes older than me." They always kind of have that in their mind. "I'm older than you." Yeah, by 5 minutes. There's this battle going on, and please understand the dynamic of these two children, that Esau was a favorite of his father, and Isaac was a favorite of his mother. And there is this division and just jealousy and infighting. And you can see this kind of tension growing in this text, that there is this jealousy, animosity. Though they're siblings, they just cannot stand one another. Have you ever seen that before in your life? Maybe you have some of that with your own siblings, or had in the past. It's just a normal human life, isn't it? And that's exactly what's going on here. In midst of that normal human life, full of sin, full of misery, full of foolishness, full of folly, full of jealousy, in midst of all of that is going on. It's just human beings like you and I. These are not great men. These are not powerful men. These are just humans, sinful, weak, frail, like you and I. And they're going through just normal human event. And midst of it, God is saying something powerful. And here is an event that's unfolding as God is orchestrating, using the intricacies, using the broken relationships, using the jealousy that they have for one another, using all the competitions they have for each other, using their personal characteristics, all of that. Guess what God is doing? God is using that to bring about his purposes here. Ordinary human events, ordinary human things, and yet God is using it to bring about his glory. Why is this significant? Is this that God's sovereignty truly is sovereign? God uses faulty people, broken events, broken times, and just does what he pleases to do. Isn't that profound? Whenever I see this text, I always get confused. We assume a lot of things, but it's God working from the beginning till the end. And this has a great implication for us today too, doesn't it? That your ordinary daily life, that God is working and using for whatever reasons that I don't know, you don't know, and yet God is moving and using it to bring about good, bring about his will. We need to have a God as a sovereign as the scripture tells us he is. He doesn't use only the good things, but he uses even the worst things of mankind. He's so sovereign that he can use sinful things of man to bring about good. What you have meant for evil, God has meant it for good. And that is at work right here as God is using what men are doing. Please understand, do one thing very specific here. It is election. God is choosing one group of people over the other. God is choosing Jacob over Esau. And it's unfolding right before your eyes. God is saying, here is a man who will receive my blessing. Here is a man who will lose my blessing. Here's a man who will be blessed, who will grow into a nation that the Christ will come. And here's a man who will fade into history and forgotten. And all of this is happening for a meal. And guess what? Esau's attitude is simply that. What use, he says, is the birthright to me? He says, I'm hungry right now. I am so hungry. I'm going to die. And when Jacob challenges him, says, give me your birthright. Because Jacob saw something Esau didn't see. Jacob saw something Esau was unable to see. Because Esau is looking for something that's useful. Is this useful to me right now, here, now? That was Esau's attitude, wasn't it? What will bring me what will alleviate my problems? What will solve my issues? What will grant me success? What will give me what I want? What's interesting is he is so caught up in the immediacy of it that he couldn't see anything farther than now, here. And that's quite often the answer to that question, isn't it? Let me put it this way. So often we make things to be about here, now, and today, maybe tomorrow, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe 10 years. But all of our concerns so often are what is useful to me today, here, and now on this side, isn't it? So often we turn Christianity about how useful it is. You know, often when you listen to a lot of older, more mature, and those who've grown in faith, and when you talk to them, quite often they're very bold and they're glad they walk with the Lord, and they point to their marriage or they point to their success, and they say, well, you know, I'm so thankful that God has given me a good marriage or wealth or success in life. And they say all those things. It's as if, because I lived a principled life, though, so I have received it. The blessings on this side of glory. Because if you flip the other way around, if I have miserable life, miserable marriage, and my life is falling apart into pieces, then God has not blessed me. It's as if obeying God should bless me. Obeying God should give me good marriage. Obeying God should give me good success. And quite often that's true, isn't it? When we follow God's principles, when we live honestly and diligently, we reap what we sow. Certainly that is very true. But so often, we look at the word of God to say, how can I receive blessing? What use is this principle to me today? As if the word of God is a manual to life. And of course, you obey God and follow his directions and things doesn't go the way you thought they should. My marriage is falling apart. My life is not as happy as I thought. I don't have the success. I'm living homelessly. I'm living and struggling to make the ends meet. Though I've been honest with my life, though I've been tried to be good husband, good wife, I tried to be good child, I tried all these things, but I have not received. What use is Christianity to me? You see what it is going on here? God's word, really, it's about, does it work? Does it fix my marriage? Does it give me success? And so much of our evangelicalism, so much of the way we look at the scriptures, looking for the principles, the biblical principles, which are true and good and for our benefit, indeed, yes. But we ask the same question the world is asking, saying, is this useful to me? You see. That is something to consider. Is Christianity useful and giving you success thus far? You know, there are other belief systems that are just as useful as Christianity is. Secular counseling is a great example. Secular counseling does work They do strengthen marriages. They do get people out of streets. They do fix some of their problems. They do give them success. Buddhism as a whole, it works. It gets people to calm down and get rid of their desires and try to live rightly, honestly. You see, we look at Christian religion as if those who are doing the religious studies looks at Christian religion. It's a set of moral things that we need to do have to have success in life. And so often, we do the same thing. Is Christianity useful? Is this part of Christianity useful to me? And that's exactly what Esau does. Is it useful or is it not? And he looks at what is more useful. He moves forward and he says, well, here's my birthright. I'm starving. I'm dying. And then he looks at the stew and he says, well, what is more useful to me now? And he weighs those two things. And he says, aha, the stew. I could understand. When I'm hungry, whew. I don't see anything. I'm like, oh, gotta eat. Sometimes our lives are broken to pieces, even when we try to follow and obey God. It's just part of life. But over here, that's the attitude Esau has. What is useful to me, I'll pursue it. And I give up what is less useful for what is more useful. But Jacob had a different mode of operation. He was looking at all of this in a very different way. He said, you have a birthright and I want it. It may not be useful to me right now. It may not be grant me the hair that you have and the strength you have, not make me a man that you are. But he looked at this birthright he has. In all of his jealousy, in all of the struggle that's going on here, he saw something more. You see, the reason why Jacob here, though he is the deceiving one, is considered blameless, is because he looked at what is invisible and he grabbed hold of it. And he asked, is this useful? That's not what he asked. He asked, is this from God or not? He asked, to whom will I trust? You see, what Esau was doing was he's using his senses and he looked at the temporal reality here, immediately, now, and he pursued the things with his own ideas, his own desires, and he gave it all and he took claim of it. What is useful to him? But what Jacob did was, I'll give you the stew. Give me that birthright. He's not going to receive anything right here. Matter of fact, he's not even going to receive. He receives a blessing from Isaac later. Guess what? He lives as a sojourner, thrown away, and he couldn't even be with his parents. I don't think he sees his mother passing, though he was his mother's favorite child. Life of Jacob, ever since he receives this birthright, is hell. His life doesn't go well. He's just downhill from here. This is his pinnacle point. He's making stew at home. But what Jacob saw was not things that are useful, but he saw there are things that's worth getting. The promises of God. He was looking for, with faith, what God has promised, the invisible blessing. And he said, I want it. And he pursued it. And he did all he can to receive it. You see, it's like when Jesus told a parable that there was a man who found a treasure. And he sold everything and he bought the land so that he can have that treasure. It's in one sense, looking at a treasure and being able to see that treasure and say, I am going to take it. You see. The reason why I'm exegeting this text this way is in later part, in Judah's life, there's a woman that Judah has a daughter-in-law. And in that text, something very similar happens. That Judah sins greatly because his daughter-in-law sleeps with him. And Judah responds, "You are more righteous than I am." And you look at that text and says, how could this be? It's because the daughter-in-law saw with faith that I am going to bear a child. They will receive that blessing. It's a similar light in Book of Genesis. If you look at Book of Genesis as a moralistic story about what is good or evil, then we're missing the whole thing here. It's about faith and those who are faithless. It's about those who are looking for useful things of this world and those who's willing to treasure up things in heaven and take a loss on this side of glory. And what Jacob has done, there's nothing negative that's stated about Jacob here. But there's everything that's negative that's stated about Esau here. What Jacob is doing, he's acting out his faith and says, I will take it, no matter what. Let me put it this way. I think we believe that faith is easy. No, faith will cost you everything. We live in a country that our proclamation, our confession of our faith doesn't cost you anything. Maybe people will cringe at you if you say you're a Christian. But so much of Christian history has been about persecution. We just pray for a persecuted church. That's the norm. We're living in an abnormal state of Christian existence. Persecution is the norm. And faith will require from you everything. When you say, I trust in the Lord, He will take every piece of your fiber to trust in Him. That's what will cost. Jesus said it this way, count the cost and follow after me. What's useful? Oh, Christianity is not useful. No. Christianity will get you killed, persecuted, speared. Christianity will get you dead. And it's coming your way. The world will mock you, slap you, betray you, and hate you, and despise you. And that is the norm. Christianity is not useful for your body. No, Christianity will get you harmed, struggling, running away in cold. That's how so many of our fathers has lived. That's Christian life. It will cost your all. And the real question this evening I want to throw to you is this. Will you be like Jacob? Willing to take whatever you can, whatever it costs you to take claim of that blessing from God. Is God's blessing take precedence over all things? Will you give all things to seek the things of God? You know, I struggle with this personally. There are persecuted churches. And what do we command the church that are persecuted to do? How to live their lives before their persecutors? Do they hide and run away and live in caves? Or do they live in boldness knowing that God is God who's worthy of their worship even if they die? There are many who are dying even today, even persecuted. And question I'm going to throw to you, O church, is this. Count the cost. Have you done that? And are you willing to submit to that? Are you willing to give all for that? And I say this with certain heaviness because we have turned and given up to the secular worldview about therapeutic generation. Everything's about therapy. Everything's about bettering my life and making my life better. And that's sipping into our churches today. so quietly, so subtly, and yet that's embedded in our psyche, and we don't even realize that's a question Esau's asking. I'd rather we ask, I want to suffer for Christ. I want to die for Christ. The disciples, they rejoice when they suffer for Christ. Do you want to suffer for Christ? Oh, may we long to suffer in his fellowship of his sufferings and live to glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. Oh Lord, we do not want to live and ask the questions that the world asks, but rather we want to live like Christ lived this world. That even when we were weak and faithless, that he was so mighty and faithful for us. That in all ways that Jacob failed, oh Lord, you succeeded in your Son. And Lord, we rejoice in that grace. And we want to follow this suffering King. Oh Lord, teach us to count the cost. Teach us to follow after you. Oh Lord, convict us. That Christ be honored. That Christ will be glorified. Oh Lord, and as we bring our offering this evening, we ask that this would be a token of our hearts, that this would be a cry of our love for the suffering King, that we bring before you, that your name will be glorified, that your name will be magnified, to and use the little that we bring for Christ's honor and for Christ's glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, we'll sing, For Love to Thee, O Christ.